Wes, would you mind getting those doors? Thank you. There is the handout. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we continue to work through the wisdom literature section of your word, we recall, Lord, how you have taught us that wisdom is the fear of the Lord, that we gain wisdom not by our study and not by our philosophical reflection and not by dialogue and not by examining things in this world, but by standing before you in worship. And we, Lord, ask, Lord, that you would continue to draw us to yourself, that we might gain a heart, not just a mind, but a heart of wisdom. And we thank you for that, because, Lord, there is so much that is wrapped up in our daily lives, our economic world, our political world, our social world, that has no meaning, no purpose outside our relationship to you. And you give us meaning and value and definition to every aspect of life. And for that, O Lord, we thank you. And in all things, as we have also seen, we are given through wisdom the trust in your word, in the promises that you make to us, in the hope of glory that we see in it, that is there and sustained through every and any kind of challenge or setback, persecution or oppression. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that you rise above, you are sovereign, you are providential over all things, all people, from the lowest to the greatest, and in you alone we must rest our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, boys and girls, we are finishing up our study of the wisdom literature in the scriptures. This is the last class for this. Next Lord's Day, the two summer classes will kick in. I think that Knowing God will be in this room, and the study on the Lord's Prayer will probably be in the conference room, and the textbooks will be provided as usual, and so we welcome one and all to those summer studies, and I thank the teachers that will be involved in that. We're going to finish this section by including Lamentations and Esther. Now, right off the bat, that may not fall into the category of wisdom literature in your own thinking, and there would be maybe a few reasons for that. I put them here because of their unique nature and for what they teach in terms of understanding God and understanding ourselves as we must, and that they fit in better here than in the straightforward history sections of Scripture. Surely there is a lot of history in these books, but that is not the focal point, as I'll demonstrate here. With these two books, however, we do have a standalone issue. The both Lamentations and Esther are deeply involved in the flow of redemptive history. Now, I've shared with you before that wisdom literature, as wisdom literature, is known primarily for, or rather exclusively, for removing itself from the flow of redemptive history, where Judah, Israel are in the steps of that are not a concern so much. It's though the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of the books we've studied kind of set time aside and step out of time and reflect on things that are more timeless. So as we return to Lamentations and Esther, the first thing we realize is that they're both thrown us back into the flow of redemptive history. And so that means that we need to review a little bit about the historical context before we get into the books themselves. I'll start with Lamentations because it chronologically is first in terms of what it's recording historically. And I'll just pick up the ball at Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609 BC. And he is recorded in Scripture as the last good king of Judah. You might remember that when Israel broke off from Judah to the 10 tribes to the north, kept the name Israel, but they were removed from the city of Jerusalem. And so that was, they immediately had to reconstitute their heritage and their documents and their relationship to God around the fact that they were away from Jerusalem, and that was a problem. Historically, in Kings and Chronicles, it tells us that none of the kings in Israel were good. In other words, they were faithful to the Lord. Every single one of the Israelite kings were against God, were heretics, were atheists, were not believers. And that of course, is a wisdom pronouncement. It doesn't matter whether the people thought that that particular king was good for them economically or socially. We had good times under that king, and so he was popular. None of that matters in this perspective. The pronouncement is his faithfulness, his loyalty to the Lord. Now, in Judah, things were different. In Judah, they go kind of back and forth. There is a good king, and then there's a bad king. And then there's a good king, and a good king, and a bad king. And a bad king, and a bad king, and a good king. And it goes back and forth on this. But it slowly winds down, and the spiritual atmosphere in Judah slowly deteriorates, whereas Israel deteriorated much quicker. And the fall of Israel preceded the fall of Judah by several hundred years, and that was by the pronouncement of God's justice upon them. And the justice of God was so severe that Israel as a nation was carried off and the tribes dispersed and were disintegrated. We never hear from them again. That the judgment of God against them was severe unto annihilation. With Judah, because the decline was slower, and because Jerusalem is involved, and because their faithfulness was up and down, the deterioration was slower. Eventually, the judgment did come, and yet the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin to the south, were retained. And several hundred years later, when they were allowed to return, the Judahites were allowed to return to the land of Canaan, they picked up the name Jew because that's short for Judahite, from the tribe of Judah. And so from then on, they're known as Jews. So we pick it up with the last good king in Judah, and he was from, like I said, 640 to 609. He was crowned king at the ripe old age of 8 years old, and grew up. Imagine that, you know, the situation was a little bit manipulative in those days for just a youngster, and it took him 8 years to kind of figure things out. But the Spirit of the Lord was with him. And at 16, he said he realized what it meant for him as a man to be a follower of God, and he wanted to set himself to do that from a very young age. At the age of 20, he began reforms in Judah, which was a very hopeful sign. He made some significant changes in Judah toward the idea of being faithful and returning to God again. And this was a very significant thing because politically, the pressures south and north were getting more and more intense all the time. And for him to turn to the Lord first was a sign of spiritual maturity and also of tremendous faith. He began by removing the idols from the temple, idols in the temple. You see that? You catch that? That's how far things had gotten. There were statues in the temple to the various gods of the other nations. And he began by removing them and the temple and idols in the land, and calling for reforms like that. At the age of 26, a most extraordinary thing happened. They found the Torah. What's this? You know, my great-grandfather closeted this years ago as being something we don't have to bother with anymore. They discovered the Torah. Oh, isn't this smart? Isn't this nice? And so Josiah started reading it, and all of a sudden his head just blew up. He realized how far short they were falling of the glory of God and how much needed to be done. And he commenced to do radical change in Judah. He removed the cultic objects, got rid of the cultic priests and priestesses, stopped the child sacrifices that were happening right outside the walls of Jerusalem. He even destroyed the altars of Jeroboam, which was a big deal, and he restarted the Passover. So having the returning to the law of God gave him direction for his wisdom and living out the life the Lord, he knew the Lord wanted him to lead. He was followed by Jehoahaz, and Jehoahaz was not a good king. As the famous chorus line for these kings goes, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers had done. And he was, as I said, the pressures from the south and from the north were getting great. And because he was weak, he was deposed by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he was even carted off into Egypt. So his trying to make friends with Egypt didn't work for him. He was replaced with Jehoiakim, who was on the throne for 12 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers had done. And he focused primarily on making nice with Egypt, realizing his survivability had depended on Egypt, and so, you know, we're gonna make nice with them. And the advisors and the prophets that had spoken to his father Josiah were trying to tell him what, you know, to warn him, and he had no patience with them at all. Says, "Get out of here! I don't want to listen to you. We tried that. You know, that's the line that people will often say. We tried that, didn't work. We got to go in a different direction." In 605 is a very classic battle at Carchemish. You maybe have heard of this in history studies. Classic battle between Egypt and Babylonia at Carchemish. Egypt goes right past Jerusalem and attacks the Babylonians at Carchemish. And the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeats the Egyptians there. I think I have that right. And as a result of that, they chase them back to Egypt, and on the way they stop at Jerusalem. "Oh, you're an Egyptian puppet, aren't you?" And so that historically is referred to as the first visit to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes knocking on the door of Jerusalem and says, "You know, well, we're going to need you on our side from now on." And so when he did that, he took several. He took lots of things with him, lots of riches, lots of young people. One of them was Daniel. That was when Daniel was hauled off to Babylonia. And in 601, Egypt rises up again, defends its borders against Babylon, and begins to pressure Jerusalem again. And Jehoiakim reaches out, tries to settle with Egypt again. And Nebuchadnezzar hears about this, and he starts to come down to Jerusalem again. But Jehoiakim conveniently dies, so he doesn't have to face him. And that means that Jehoiakim, who is actually the older son, of Joash, is made king. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the sight of the done. And he was less than 1 year in reign. Egypt never came to his rescue. Babylonia did come for visit number two. And Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiakim from the throne, and others, including Ezekiel, is now taken captive back to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar puts his uncle Zedekiah on the throne. You're going to do what I'm going to tell you to do. You're going to act in my behalf for Babylonia. And then he leaves. Zedekiah manages to balance both pressures for 11 years. But the summation of him is he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all Jehoiakim had done. And when it looks bad, he favors Egypt. Egypt's closer. Politically, it just makes more sense. He's going to favor Egypt again. And at that time, Jeremiah is taken to Egypt. And Babylonia's had enough, and they come down for visit number three. Visit number three is when they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the city falls in 587 B.C. It is horrific. It is an absolute destruction of the city, of its people, of the temple. It is brutal. There is no mercy given anywhere at all. The city is totally destroyed. Zedekiah is blinded after watching his sons be murdered before him. He's deported to Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple are burned to the ground. All the precious articles and many of the captives were taken back into Babylon to be sold as slaves. This is such a horrific destruction that you really need to get into that mentality in terms of what it meant to be a Jew in those days to really understand the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations is a lament. Lamentations, lament. It is a woe be us for what has happened. And Lamentations traditionally is claimed to be authored by Jeremiah. None of these books, not none of these books. Several of these books, of course, are anonymous. We know how Solomon is claimed, a couple of them. We know how he disguised his name for Ecclesiastes. Lamentations is actually fairly, it's anonymous. There is only a reference to it in one form, and that's in the book of Jeremiah. And only in the later Greek translation of the Old Testament and not the older Hebrew scriptures. So it's a little bit confusing as to how that happens. But nonetheless, that is why traditionally we attribute the writing of Lamentations to Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, he laments greatly about the fall of Jerusalem. So it makes sense to put the two together. The book of Jeremiah fills us in on the details of the fall much more explicitly even than the book of Lamentations does. The book of Lamentations bears witness to the fall of Jerusalem. It comes across like an eyewitness account. And so that is the main reason why people think it wasn't written many years later by somebody else writing historically. It reads like someone who saw this happen and whose heart is torn out because of it. It's a passionate book. And it's not just news. It's writing about the unbelievable devastation and destruction, not just of a city and not just of a people, but of an entire religion. It starts off absolutely hopeless. This is the destruction of Judaism, of all that God had done with and for the people of God in terms of his miracles, in terms of his providential care, in terms of the Exodus, in terms of the promised land, in terms of all of that had happened and taken place. And this comes across immediately at the beginning with just utter devastation. And so the destruction is physical, it's psychological, and it's spiritual. But interestingly enough, it is also different than the book of Job, and for one very significant reason. And that is that in Job, we're wrestling with suffering that we don't know where it's coming from. We're wrestling with suffering that we don't know why we're suffering. And you work through that. And how is it that God has brought this upon us? And that's what the book is trying to come to grips with. Lamentations is very different. Lamentations is, we know why this has happened. We know very well why this has happened. And so that is part of the grief. Our own sinfulness has brought this to bear. Our own presumption upon God, day after day after day after day, year after year after year, generation after generation after generation, giving away everything that mattered to our faith, compromising one thing after another until we were no different at all from the pagans around us, abusing the commandments of God and the corporate worship process of God so much that it meant nothing. In fact, it was just a mockery of everything that that Judaism was supposed to mean. It comes because we earned it, you might say. And so there's a very significant difference between the two books. And that is one of the reasons why Lamentations is such an emotional book. How far we have fallen, how far we have given up, how far we have surrendered, how much we deserve this. The structure of the book of Lamentations is the first sign of I won't say hope, but of continued faithfulness. When you notice in the English, you don't see this, and this is a real, you know, there's several books in the Old Testament that are like this. You miss a great deal in the translation because you don't get it in the Hebrew. But in the Hebrew, there is a significant order to the book in terms of acrostic organization. Acrostic organization is the alphabetical start of the meter, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and every line starts with the next letter in the alphabet. And Proverbs 31 is written acrostically, and the idea is that mothers can teach this to their children and they can memorize it because they just go through the alphabet and they know the next line. And there's several places in Scripture which do that as kind of an aid to do that, and it makes a very handy way to memorize things. Lamentations is acrostic in a depth and a fullness that it beats everything else in Hebrew Scripture. It's five chapters where it's organized very sophisticatedly in this, and the suggestion is that it's not just for memorization. It's not like you're trying to memorize Lamentations. Memorizing Proverbs 31 is one thing. Memorizing Lamentations, what you know, teaching your child to, it may have merit to it, but it makes much more sense to understand that this is how Lamentations was to be sung. This was created to be part of the worship of the exilic people. Now, if it's to be sung, what are we saying? If Judaism is over, if it's done, if there's nothing left, if God's punishment has been complete, if He slams the door on that and it's over, why are we singing Lamentations? And the only answer that makes any sense is that they're worshiping a God who is still there. And He is not done. And so we're pouring out our hearts in attrition, in confession, in repentance. We deserve everything we got, as bad as it was. And our hope is still in the Lord. That is significant. That is very significant, because that's going to make a big difference. If, for all intents and purposes, it was organized for forms of corporate worship. It was presented for and by the singing of choirs. You know, we're singing more and more of the Psalms. Because I'm discovering this Trinity Psalter hymnal. And I'm trying to work that in, and you know from the Psalms that not every one of them is just joyful and happy and boy, we're glad to be here. There are psalms of lament in the Psalter. And it is proper at times of corporate mourning to sing a song of lament, to cry out that the Lord has dealt with us in a harsh way, and yet we worship God. It's a very strong lesson that we need to be reinforced with. This, I think, separates to a great extent, you know, traditional Judaism to contemporary Christianity, which is so self-centered these days. We come to worship with thousands of God people. We watch the stage. We're entertained with the music, and they sing the greatest upbeat things they can think of. The sermons are light and fluffy, and we're there to, you know, talk to each other and great. And yet, if they turned and did something like this, the crowd would disappear. This is not entertaining. This is not uplifting. I came to be uplifted. And so, you know, the Psalms remind us that there is full-orbed emotion to the human being that is wrapped up in the Psalter. Every emotion that we go through, joy, happiness, thrill, anger, wrath, misery, heartache, it's all there. And it's there to be sung and prayed back to God, because that is what we do as His people. We know that no matter what happened to us, no matter what has befallen our nation, no matter what might happen here and there in the other place, God is still on the throne. And that's an important thing for us to hold on to. There's a remarkable number, one commentator points out, there's a remarkable number of figures of speech. It's written to be compared to other things in life and to identify with the kinds of depth that we have in life in other circumstances. And so there's a remarkable number of figures of speech. And the meter in the original Hebrew, again, you miss this in English, is 3-2. It has a nickname. All these meters have names, you know, but this one has a nickname. It's called the limping meter. And the idea is that when you read it, you feel like you're walking with a limp. It's not something happy. It's not something march-like. It falls short of that. I picked out a few verses that I think kind of fit that in English. Not completely, but you get the idea. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They become her enemies. You see what I mean? When you read it in the Hebrew, it just comes out loud and clear. And there is a beat, there's a slap in the face with every line that kind of sets you back. And it's meant to poetically impose that sorrow on you as you read it. As far as structure goes, it's again very unique and kind of odd. The structure is prose-like. It's almost like telling a story. But there's no drama, and there's no flow to the single story line. It starts off in the first chapter talking about the destruction of the city. The wrath of God follows that. There is a climax in the middle of the book. And it deals with the compassions of God. Compassions of God. See how far He had to come to get there, though. But then, Instead of settling down just with a song of hope, the sins of all classes follow that. No one's without sin here. No one's without excuse or with excuse. And then the prayer at the end, which is rather pitiful, and help us, Lord, and it just kind of leaves it there. A plea for divine mercy. And so the focal point, no matter where you are in this, draws you toward the middle. It's the middle of the book where you stop, where you hold on to, where you reorganize your thoughts, and you have the strength to move on. And so it's oftentimes referred to, the 4 and 5 section, as, you know, the overall thing we have to address and the future. There is going to be a future. The people of exile of Jerusalem don't have the slightest idea what that's going to be like, but God's not done. And that's all they know. That's all they know. And the theological message, I'll put it this way, the theological message of Lamentations is God himself has punished Judah. We don't blame Babylon. We aren't blaming the contest with Egypt. We're not even blaming our lousy, stinking kings. We know we're all at fault. We have all sinned. And we know that this is God's judgment on Judah. Sin has caused this. Faith cannot be brashly replaced with presumption or pride. It's a return to faith in God over all things. Over all things. It's a call back to radical orthodoxy. And because of that, because the call is to a radical return to obedience, to faith and obedience, then the reason for that is there must be hope. There must still be hope. And you remember I said it with Job, that in Job's struggles, what really gave Job the faith he needed to get through was to realize that he didn't worship a fatalism. It wasn't just some kind of faceless cause that was doing these things to him that he had no ability to grasp. Job's struggles actually put a face on God, if I can use that term. There really is a person who is dealing with me. And that made all the difference to him, you remember? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It's not just, things happen. Whatever goes around comes around. No, that's fatalism. God is at work here, and I'm dealing with God. Well, Lamentations gives us that same face. This isn't just fatalism. This is God that's dealing with me here, that's dealing with us here. And that's an important thing. And we know that if nothing else, his plan to redemption will go forward. And so it's no wonder that in the heart, the climax of chapter 3 of Lamentations, you have that well-known verse, "Great is your faithfulness." Did you know that's where that comes from? You know, we sing that hymn based on this verse. Go back and read those words. There's nothing in there about struggle. There's nothing in there about heartache. Nothing in there about our own sins and our own need to come back to God. It's just celebrating. I mean, I love the hymn, okay? But it's just celebrating our relationship with God and our walk with God. Lots of man-written hymns do that. They take a verse that is so precious out of context and they plop it over here and they just make frilly stuff out of it. And we really need to do better. If we're going to put the face of God into our worship, we need to do better. Okay, getting back to history. Here is the breakdown of the chronological breakdown of what's going on. You've got the fall of Samaria to Assyria. Then you've got the three captivities of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And then after that, Babylonia itself falls to Medo-Persia in 538. These nations just get bigger and bigger and bigger. Assyria fell to Babylon. Babylon falls to Medo-Persia. But by 536, you have the first of the three returns of the Jews to the Promised Land. The first one is under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. The second return is in 458, and that's the second return of the Jews with Ezra. And the third return of the Jews is 445 with Nehemiah in the lead. And it's right about there that the story of Esther takes place. Okay? Now, Esther is referred to as the most unique book, the most unusual book in the entire Bible. And it's for several reasons. One, of course, is that most prominent is that there is no mention of God at all. God's not named, God's not mentioned, God's not described. The sacrifices of the worship of God are not mentioned. None of the hymns, psalms are sung. There's no prayers to God. There's no reference to God at all. And its origin of the book seems to be teaching you the origin of the holiday of Purim, which I'll mention a little bit, is a holiday of celebrating the Lord's salvation and rescue. And it's a holiday that started in exile, and it seems like the book of Esther is written for that purpose, to tell us where that holiday came from. But the thing that catches your eye is that the literary structure of Esther, which claims to be history, is saturated with poetic structure and style, so much so that it has to be deliberately built that way. The use of irony, satire, recurring motifs make you think, lean heavily toward the idea that this is just fiction, or at least it's a very fictionalized telling of an historical tale. Let me show you what I mean. Irony. Irony is deliberately laced into the book in several ways. There are frequent reversals of fortune. Haman seeks to destroy Mordecai, ends up destroying himself. Haman's edict to plunder the Jews ends up reversing, and he's plundered. Haman's script to glorify himself actually is turned around to glorify Mordecai. Haman's control of the royal signet is given to Mordecai. Everything that Haman plots turns over. He has no control of it. There's smaller examples of that, I'll touch on those. Satire also shows up, and the ladies always particularly like this. The satire is built in terms of magnifying female or feminine assertiveness. The king decrees that men should rule their houses, and then he can't even get his own wife to cooperate. The ruler of a vast and powerful enemy is dictated to by his wives. An entire bureaucracy surrounds the choice of a royal partner for the king, while strong men women effectively control the actions of their husbands. The king wants to make a spectacle of his wife, winds up making a spectacle of himself. That's pretty common, isn't it, guys? The vaunted monarch, whose law cannot be changed, remember, the law of the Medes and Persians can't be changed, is told what to do by his wife. And so he's finessed and manipulated. So the satire is deliberately laced into the book as well. Then you've got all kinds of recurring motifs, themes that come back not only just once or twice, but in pairs or in triplets, designed literarily very carefully so that you see this again and again and again. Drinking and banqueting or fasting always is a time in the book where the twist in the plot occurs. It's always a banquet or a fast where something significant happens. Items of apparel are continually significant. There is pervasive concern for law, for precedent, and for legality. The intentional pairings I mentioned here, look at this. Esther conceals her identity twice. Three groups of banquets come in pairs. There are two lists of king's servants, two gatherings of women, two houses for women, two fasts, two consultations by Haman with others, two unscheduled appearances by Esther before the king, two investitures of Mordecai, two times Haman's face is covered, two references to Haman's sons, two appearances to Harbona, two references to the subsiding of the king's anger, two references to the irrevocability of the Persian laws, 2 days for the Jews to take vengeance, two letters instituting the commemoration of Purim. You see what I mean? There's just lots of literary structure that makes the reading of the book entertaining and lilting. I mean, it's just fun. And of course, that is celebrated by the Jews going forward. The book of Esther is a fun book. And so, every Purim in Orthodox houses, they will have traditional celebrations, which includes alcoholic drinking, because there's alcoholic drinking in the story, exchanging of gifts, games for the kids, and then it all climaxes with the reading of the book of Esther. And when it gets to this part, this is what the kids are all excited about. The kids can't wait to get to this part of the book. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. He's the Jew. I'm not going to do it. And they told Haman that he was a Jew. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king of Ahasuerus, they cast pur, they cast lots, that's what the word comes from, before Haman day after day, and they cast it in month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. The casting of the lots is the calling on God in disguise. And everybody knows it. And they celebrate the turn of events that happens here. It looks like the Jews are going to be destroyed, and yet something happens to change the turntables, to wake everybody up. So the theological message of Esther is, when the writer of Esther has done, is to give us a story, this is a quotation from one of the guys, given us a story in which the main character is not so much as mentioned, but he's glaringly visible to everybody. He's glaringly aware. Everybody is glaringly aware that he is there. That's what I meant to say. There's only one answer to all these twists and turns. There's only one person who comes to mind when you read the story. It shouts from the lines of the book. The presence of God is implied and understood throughout the story, so that these mounting coincidences are but the byproduct of his rule over history and his providential care for his people. The story and the resultant holiday gives Jews comfort and assurance. You see that? The book is written to give comfort and assurance to the Jews in exile. Yes, Lamentations is right. The Lord punished you severely because you deserved it. But he is never thwarted by the works of man. We sometimes always think the works of man are those guys out there who hate Christianity and who hate the Jews. Works of man include us in our own faltering obedience. God's not thwarted by our own sin. He will bring about what he's going to do. Purim celebrates the advance of that promise. We are lousy, we are not worthy, but God is still on the move, and he will bring his glory to bear. And so that it's just a moving forward. The face of God, again, comes out loud and clear in the book of Esther as well. You don't see God, you don't hear about God. God's not mentioned, but the face of God cannot be denied. He's there. His presence is intimate and not just fatalistic. God's electing purposes will not fail, and this story adds the next stage to redemptive history, which, by the way, leads to the coming of the Messiah. God is not done yet. That's the promise the Jews give us in the book of Esther. And the next thing is 400 silent years, so-called. And during those 400 silent years, the Jews realize, go back to Lamentations. They don't pay much attention to Esther. Esther is a holiday book. They go back to Lamentations, and they see, yes, everything has happened because of our unfaithfulness. We need to change that corporately. We need to come back to God corporately. How do we do that? And Nehemiah comes along and he reads the law. And you remember that everybody spontaneously stood up at the reading of the law. They realized this is the truth, and this is, we have to obey this. And from that point on, governors for the people of God begin to organize. And they see their mission as one that holds and charges and calls people to orthodox account. We need to be careful to obey the law, and we furthermore, we want to distance ourselves from doing anything that could be interpreted as sin. And so we're going to build a fence around the law so that we don't even come close to breaking it. That organizational group became known as the Pharisees. And they're the ones, for instance, that said, okay, we need to, the commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. So the fence of the law says, we're not going to talk the name, we're not going to name the Lord at any time. So the name of God is now forbidden, period. They come up with other names. That's where the name the Lord comes from, Adonai. It's where the word Jehovah comes from, although that's even a twisting of Yahweh. It's not even a legitimate name for God. We use it in songs, but history is not clear. But Yahweh, the name of the covenant God, you don't speak that. You don't say that. The law says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, how do we do that? Work is one thing. What is work? And so they have to define work. And they decide that work out in the field, of course, is clear cut. That's not the problem. But what about just simply moving about the house? And it got to the point that we'd finally say, if you drag a piece of furniture across your dirt floor in the house, you are plowing. You cannot do that on the Sabbath day. That's where all of those crazy extensions of the law of God come from. This bound and determined effort on the part of the Jews to be orthodox so God will not judge us again. So, you know, we have a sympathetic side in appreciating their determination, but in wanting to enforce that on the outside versus calling people to repent and live loving the Lord on the inside, they made it a burden to the point where Jesus rebuked them heartily and heavily for adding to the law when they had no business doing it. And the Pharisees themselves see Jesus as a threat because he is against the law. He's not against the law. He came to fulfill the law. But they see him as against the law because they don't. He's tearing down the fence. And that's intolerable. Okay. Any questions? Yeah, Tom. Yeah, I didn't touch on that.
Right. Agag was the last king of the Amalekites, actually killed by Samuel.
Yeah.
But there was still a little bit of limits left.
Right.
Down to Haman. And then when Haman and his 10 sons were hanged, that totally wiped out the Amalekites.
Right. The whole thing with the Amalekites versus the Israelites goes all the way back to Joshua. And that's another part. I didn't get into that, but that's also a poetic line in there. Dan?
I know Esther, Esther's typically portrayed as kind of a hero, but another view would see her as more of an anti-hero. You know, she should have gone back with the Jews, she should have been in the, you know, all these things that were perhaps not in line with the Lord's law.
Well, Esther starts off in the book not having a choice. She could have refused the king, and she would have had her head chopped off. And so going along with it was, you know, you could make a judgment based on that if you want.
We lift up David.
But then Mordecai, in counseling Esther, for that climactic moment when she walks into the throne room, it strikes me when I read that, you know, he says, who knows but that you have been placed here for such a time as this. The verbiage there specifically doesn't say God's placed you here. You know, just who knows, you know. And that's just another way that the literary writing of Esther excludes the name of the Lord. But yeah, I haven't seen anything specifically or strictly negative about Esther in that regard. All right, well, thank you. You've been a great class. And I hope you'll take up the offerings that are starting next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for what it means for us to worship you in spirit and in truth, knowing, Lord, that we find both in our hearts and minds when we stand before your throne. We pray for your continued blessing on us as your people. Lord, we do not wish to be found so wicked and compromising that you must judge us as you judge the Israelites. But if you must do that, you must do that. And yet, Lord, we know that even our falling short will not thwart your plan. Jesus will come again. He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will bring his own into glory, and he will not fail. We rejoice in that, Lord. That gives us a face for our own worship. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.